And so let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, and we'll read to verse 17. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let's pray. Lord God, you have set before us a very rich and wonderful text this morning, and a very challenging text. A text that is not so much challenging to understand, but a text that is challenging for us to actually put into practice in our daily lives. And so we pray, Lord, for your help in this hour. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would take your word. This is the word that you have inspired, the God-breathed word, and we pray that you would take this and be applying it to each of our hearts, that you would be preaching it to each of our hearts and changing us, convicting us, confronting us, challenging us, encouraging us by it. Lord, please do not leave us in the same way that we came here this morning. Be transforming us from one degree of glory to the next as we behold the glory of Jesus Christ in the glass of the gospel. It's in his name that we ask these things. Amen. You and I live in a nation that's been founded upon religious liberty. That brings with it many, many blessings. But it also brings with it certain dangers. One of those dangers, I think, is a sense of entitlement. A sense of entitlement. We come to believe that the world is obligated to grant us freedom. That we have an inherent right to believe what we will and to speak what we believe. And to do that without being vilified or reproached by the culture. Now there's some truth to that, and it's certainly not wrong for us as Americans to seek to preserve freedom of religious expression in our nation. But we need to understand something, and that is that in a fallen world, we are not entitled to these things. In fact, in a fallen world, we should expect exactly the opposite of these things. Peter is here in this letter writing to a church not very different from ours. And you'll notice, maybe you heard it in the greeting this morning, that he addresses them in verse 1, chapter 1 of this letter as elect exiles. Those two words are really a key to understanding the entirety of this letter. He's writing to the church. He's writing to people like us who are elect exiles. We are elect. We are God's chosen people, loved with an everlasting love in Jesus Christ. But we are exiles. The word literally means staying for a while in a strange or foreign place, sojourning or residing temporarily. In other words, this world is not our home. And as foreigners, we should expect then to be ridiculed. We should expect to be opposed and despised by the world. Peter doesn't tell us here to assert our inherent rights when we meet hostility and opposition from the world. Instead, he calls us to respond to hostility with humility. Humility. Now, what exactly does that look like? What does it look like for us to be a humble church in a hostile world? There's really three truths that Peter sets before us in our text. There are certainly other ways that humility would manifest itself in the face of hostility, but there are three that we need to see this morning in our text. And the first is that humility leads to gospel compassion. Gospel compassion. In verse 8, Peter gives us five adjectives that are to characterize our life together as the church. Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tenderness of heart, and humility, or a humble mind. Peter is here calling us to a life of unified love, which, as we have seen, is rooted in humility. But the focus here is not so much on how this love and this humility operates within the church itself, but rather how it operates as the church is in the world, as the church is living as elect exiles. You notice that in verse 9. Peter goes on and commands us, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. These believers were being verbally abused by the culture around them. It's likely that there were even greater persecution that they were facing besides just verbal flack. But at the very least, it is clear from this letter that they were being opposed and scorned and vilified. And the temptation was to return the favor, speaking unkind words to their opponents. Okay, if you're going to speak that way to me, well, I'm just going to give it straight back to you. That's the way of pride. Pride makes a god of the self. And when the self is God, then everything that would seek to harm the reputation of self or the comfort of self must be bulldozed. It must be done away with. And if we're honest, that's our natural bent. Our natural bent is when people curse us to speak curses in response, when people revile us to revile in return. But Peter is calling us here to love. Love doesn't justify harming others because they harm us. Love always seeks the good of its object. It's always after blessing. It's always after doing good. It leads us to bless our persecutors with our lips. I think that's the focus here. When Peter is talking about blessing, when he commands us not to revile, but to bless, he's speaking about the way that we speak with our lips. In 1997, Dan Bauman found himself locked away in a prison in Iran. He had been arrested while on a short-term mission trip there, specifically because he was a Christian. And every day the same guard would come into his cell and give him a beating. You beat him to a pulp. And Dan, for a while, struggled to love this man. He struggled with anger and hostility towards this man. But the Lord, by his grace, began to work in Dan's heart, began to challenge Dan to love this man, to pray for him, to speak kindly to him. And so he did. He began to pray for him, and he began to try to speak kindly to him. And one day this guard came in and started beating him. And during this beating session, Dan looked at him and said, "Sir, if I have to see you every day for the rest of my life, let's become friends. Let's become friends." The guard froze, not quite sure what to do with that, and looking at the ground, said, "We will never, never be friends." But Dan continued. He was persistent. And he said, "No, sir. Today things change. Today we become friends." You know what happened? The guard in that moment began to tremble. He took his hand out of his pocket. He grabbed a hold of Dan's hand and began to shake it vigorously. And he said, "I'm Rizek, and I would love to be your friend. I am so sorry, Dan. I'm so sorry." Dan chose to lovingly bless his persecutor. And the result was Rizek's heart being opened to the gospel. It's really quite remarkable. Now, it doesn't always work out that way. Oftentimes, if we love our persecutors, and if you're to study church history, you'll see this over and over again. Oftentimes, it causes persecution to just increase. It causes persecutors to turn up the heat. It causes them to become more angry. But we don't love our enemies in order to manipulate them into loving us back. That would make our love less than love. It would make it selfish. And as we've seen, love is selfless. Love is others-oriented. Love is focused upon its object, not focused upon the self. We are to lovingly bless those who revile us, even if they go on to rob us of reputation, comfort, or even life itself. And the question is, how do we love like this? How do we love like this? I mean, you and I are shaking our fists in anger when we get cut off by someone in rush hour traffic. How do we love like this, showing genuine gospel compassion to those who hate us, speak evil of us, and seek our demise simply because we're Christians? But we can only do it by keeping our eyes fixed upon God and his promises in the gospel. Look at verse 9. Peter has commanded us, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless." And then he gives us the reason why. "For to this you were called, that you may," future tense, "obtain a blessing." Christians bless because they have hope of future blessing from God. And Peter goes on to explain this by quoting from Psalm 34. You see that in verses 10 through 12. "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." God's face is favorably turned towards those who walk in humble love. Thus, when Christians fear Him and walk in this way, even if there is great suffering now, they can have assurance of great blessedness to come. And that assurance is rooted in the gospel. Peter's going to go on and tell us that beginning in verse 18. We're not going to look at that passage this morning. But everything he's commanding us to here from verses 18 through 23 or 22 of our chapter, Peter is going to ground in the gospel. Look back, though, for a moment at chapter 2 of Peter's letter. Chapter 2, verse 23. Listen to how Peter speaks of Jesus here. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You see the similarities with our text? Peter is calling us to walk as the humble Christ. When Christ was reviled, he didn't revile in return. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Now, if you look at chapter 4, verse 19, that's exactly what Peter calls us to. Listen to what he says. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will do what? Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. In other words, what Peter is doing throughout this whole letter, he's writing to suffering Christians, and he's saying, imitate Jesus Christ. Just as he suffered while in this hostile world, you as his disciple will suffer. You as the church will suffer, and you are to walk as he walks. That's why Peter actually calls our suffering sharing in Christ's suffering. He says that at multiple points. For example, in chapter 4, verse 13. But the gospel doesn't end with Christ's sufferings. You see that at the end of our chapter, chapter 3. That the one who suffered has now gone, verse 22, into heaven, and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And that is the ground of our hope, friends. Just because our Savior was vindicated in his resurrection and ascension, so too will we be. What Peter is impressing upon us throughout this whole letter, in fact, it is the grand theme of this letter, is that the pattern of the gospel, the pattern of Christ, which was suffering unto glory, is the pattern of the church. We suffer now. And as we suffer, we have hope that one day we will be with Jesus in glory. We will be with him where he is. We will be blessed. And that's the blessing that Peter is setting before us here. The blessing that is the great reason why we are to love our persecutors. Peter's calling us here to have a Godward gospel self-perception, to understand who we are in light of the reigning, exalted God-man, Jesus Christ. And to know that because he is in that state of blessedness, we will one day be too, if we entrust our souls now to a faithful Creator while doing good, if we share in his sufferings now by faith. Peter understands that the lowly spirit brought about by eyeing God in the gospel is what enables us to extend outward in love towards a hostile, God-hating world. We're not living for ourselves. We're not living for the here and now. Our treasure is not here on this earth. And so do what you will with our lives. Do what you will with our possessions. Do what you will with our reputations. We are freed by a gospel self-perception, seeing ourselves in the light of Christ's glory. We're freed to love those who seek to rob us of every earthly good, because we have hope of a future blessedness that nothing in this world can rob us of. Do you see how humility frees us to love? How it leads to gospel compassion? Like our Savior, this blessing that we are called to give to the world, it's not a limp-wristed, timid blessing. This is a bold blessing. We are to be courageously blessing our persecutors. And that brings us to the second truth with regards to humility as it reaches out to a hostile world, and that is that humility leads to gospel courage, leads to gospel compassion, also leads to gospel courage. Speaking of our persecutors, Peter commands us in verse 14, look at these words, the second half of verse 14, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. It's actually quoting from Isaiah chapter 8 here. And both Isaiah and Peter understand something. They understand that the fear of man is a powerful force. All of us have the tendency to fear others, especially in the face of hostility and persecution. Even the potential prospect of persecution can cause us to lose sleep at night. I trust I'm not the only one that struggles with this as we see the West becoming increasingly secularized and increasingly hostile to the gospel. Might I be imprisoned in the future for refusing to marry a same-sex couple or for offering biblical counsel to someone struggling with gender identity? What about my boys? What kind of opposition are they going to face after I'm gone? Or my grandkids? Anxious fear. Anxious fear, and a fear that is directed at men. What exactly is the cause of this fear? The fear of man. Well, there are, I think, two interrelated causes. Two causes to God fear. The first is that our perception of ourselves is not Godward. We don't have a Godward self-perception. We're not entrusting ourselves to our faithful Creator. We're not seeing our suffering as a part of His all-wise plan. Not seeing how our lives are to be patterned after His gospel. We're not zealous for His honor and glory. We're not eyeing His promises in His Word, looking with great expectation to this future blessedness and reward. We're consumed with self, fearing our reputation being marked, fearing our comforts being withheld, fearing our safety being violated, fearing our family or our life being taken. Me, 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 me. You see that? It's a failure to perceive ourselves before God. So that's the first cause. The second is that our perception of others is not Godward. In those moments of fear, we elevate our enemies above God. We see them as more powerful than God. We see them as more in control than God. We forget that our persecutors, that those who oppose us, are morally accountable, entirely dependent, corrupt creatures who will give an account to their Creator. We forget, we lose sight of the fact that they cannot think a thought, speak a word, lift a finger apart from the will of our Heavenly Father. And so we fear them because our perception of them is not Godward. Now, what do both of these causes have in common? Well, they both have in common the fact that the creature has been exalted above the Creator. In our pride, we have made man to be big. Man's really big. And God to be really small. And Peter is saying here, don't do that. Don't do that. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Now, if you've ever tried to not be afraid just by, you know, exerting your will, you recognize that it doesn't work. It doesn't work. We must replace unholy fear with holy fear. We must overcome man-centered fear with God-centered fear. And that's why Peter doesn't stop by just commanding us to not be afraid. He doesn't just tell us what not to do. He tells us what we need to do in order to not fear. So look again at verse 14. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Then verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Literally, he's calling us here to sanctify Christ in our hearts. We are to honor him as holy Lord in our innermost beings. The one who suffered at the hands of persecutors has now been raised and exalted to the highest place. He is Lord over all, and Peter is here calling us in the depths of our hearts to reckon with that reality. He is saying, bow before Christ's sovereign supremacy. Render him the glory due his name. Live consciously within the orbit of his heavenly reign. Sanctify him as Lord. Set him apart as Lord in your heart. In other words, he's saying, fear Christ, not man. Tremble before the Lord of glory, not little pipsqueak men in this world. You serve the King of the universe. What are you doing fearing other people? Fear Jesus. Set him apart in your heart as King. We must be continuously cultivating this gospel self-perception, understanding ourselves and other people in the light of the majestic reigning Christ. Because we are prone. We're prone, friends, all of us here, to low views of the God-man and high views of mere man. All of us are prone to that. We need an all-controlling sense. Remember, that's how John Murray described the fear of God, an all-controlling sense of the majesty and holiness of God and the profound reverence that draws forth. We need that with regards to the risen, reigning Christ, an all-controlling sense of his majesty and holiness dwelling in our hearts. That's what Peter is calling us to. He's saying, reckon with who your Savior is. He's Lord. Do you get it? Do you see him? We need to see that Christ is reigning over our president. He's reigning over the Congress. He's reigning over the Supreme Court. He's reigning over every decision made in high places. Nothing is happening outside of his sovereign dominion. We need to reckon with that, friends. Why are we fearful? Why are we afraid? It's because we don't actually believe that. Yeah, we know it up here, but in our hearts, we don't know it. We don't know it, and so we're cowering before a world. Peter's saying, don't do that. don't do that. As we see ourselves, our persecutors, our world, before the resurrected and exalted Christ, it will produce a lowly spirit in us. But friends, what we see here is that this lowly spirit, this humility, it is not, it doesn't make us limp-wristed pushovers. Okay, that's oftentimes the perception that we have of humility, that it's just going to make us weak and we just kind of let people run all over us. That's the exact opposite of what Peter is setting before us here. This humility emboldens us. We're seeing ourselves before our God. We're seeing our God upon the throne, the God-man in our very flesh, reigning at God's right hand, reigning over all things, and it emboldens us with gospel courage. You see that? Gospel compassion, gospel courage, and where those realities are present, where we are being freed to not fear, but to love our enemies, doors are going to be opened for the gospel. And that leads us to the third truth about humility in a hostile world, and that's that it leads to gospel conversation. We're not to fear our enemies, but to fear Christ. And look at what Peter says in verse 15. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. The Greek word translated here as defense is the word from which we get apologetics. Peter is calling us to be always ready, always prepared to give a reasonable defense to those who would ask. A defense of the faith. Now, this does not mean that we need to have every possible answer to every possible objection. This does not mean that we need to have a master's degree in philosophy or any such thing as that. Look at what he says. He says that we are to be ready to give a reason for what? The hope that is in you. This is the very hope that gave rise to gospel compassion and gospel courage. What is our hope? What is our confident expectation? What are we looking forward to? Hope is a future-oriented expectation of what? Of blessing from God. And what is the ground of our future hope of blessedness? It is that the God-man has entered into a state of blessedness, having suffered, and us, as we suffer here now, know that we will one day be where He is. That's our hope. And that means that the subject of our apologetic, the subject of our defense, is the very thing that gave rise to gospel compassion and gospel courage. It is the exalted, reigning Lord Jesus. That's what people are asking us about. And that's what we need to be ready to talk about. If we are sanctifying Him in our hearts, if we are perceiving ourselves before His majesty, we will have the very message we are called to proclaim dwelling in us richly. We will. We'll be ready. What Peter is telling us here, I think very clearly, is that readiness to proclaim the gospel proceeds from a gospel self-perception. Having this hope dwelling in you richly as you know yourself before the God-man. So this perception, this humility, this knowing of Christ as He relates to us, it informs what we are to say, and it prepares us to be ready to speak. But it's also the means by which doors are opened for conversation. Notice that Peter assumes something that maybe is strange to us. He assumes here that the unbelieving world is asking us about our hope. Now, when was the last time anyone asked you about a reason for the hope that was in you? What would make the world ask about our hope? Well, gospel compassion and gospel courage would. So here's what's going on here. As the world reviles us and we respond with blessing, we respond with compassion, and we respond in courage, not being timid and fearful, not holding tightly to our possessions or our lives. The world begins to look at us and go, man, there's something strange going on here. These people are real different. It seems like they're not living for the here and now. Like their sights are set somewhere else. What is the reason for this? Can you explain this to me? How are you so courageous, so loving? The world asks, and a door is open then to give a defense. Now, of course, we don't only evangelize defensively. There are times to be offensively evangelistic. So there are times when the world asks us to give a reason for the hope that is in us. But there are also times when we ought to ask the world to give a reasonable defense for their worldview. And we ought to seek to help them to see that they actually can't. That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, and that because they have rejected the Lord, their worldview, their view of themselves and everything else is entirely incoherent. They can't be consistent in holding the things that they do. If you're wanting to think more about what an offensive approach to evangelism might look like, I highly encourage you to get a hold of Tim Keller's book, Making Sense of God. It's a very helpful book that applies the gospel to our current culture. And we need to see here is that whether defensively or offensively, we need to be ready evangelists. And humility is what prepares us for it. Humility. Humility causes us to see others rightly, recognizing them as covenantal creatures who are corrupt and desperately need a mediator. It's humility that leads us to see people like that. And then that leads us to feel compassion and to desire to seek to tell them of the only name under heaven by which they must be saved. Humility causes us to recognize that our own lives, along with every word, thought, and action of our opponents, are under the sovereign reign of Jesus Christ. And so this frees us from the fear that so often keeps us from speaking of Christ. Why is it that we don't evangelize? Well, the main reason, friends, is because we're afraid. All of us. We're fearful. Okay, let's admit it. We are. And humility is what frees us from that fear. Humility causes us to have our eyes on the God of the gospel, who is the very substance of our message, so that we have that message dwelling in us richly. Christ crucified and exalted. And thus we're always ready. But notice as well how Peter tells us the manner in which we are to be evangelizing. He says at the end of verse 15 that we are to do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. In other words, we're to do it humbly. Humbly. It's very easy to fall prey to pride in the very act of evangelizing. I don't know if you've ever found that to be true of yourself, that motives in speaking to unbelievers quickly become self-focused. It becomes about winning an argument or proving your intellectual superiority. We can get overly defensive, resorting to unkind and strong speech to silence our opponents. But here's the thing. Such evangelistic pride is actually the result of losing sight of the very one that we're proclaiming. If we really knew the Christ who we were proclaiming, if he was really sanctified as Lord in our hearts, we would speak in the very way that Peter calls us to hear, with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. We wouldn't be overly defensive. We wouldn't be arrogant. We wouldn't be seeking to win an argument. It wouldn't be about that. It would be about the glory of Jesus and about the good of the person in front of me. That's what humility frees us to do, to evangelize as we are called to. Peter is calling us to be clothed with humble evangelistic love as we set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts. So this is what a humble church looks like, at least part of what a humble church looks like as it lives in a hostile world. This is what it looks like to walk humbly with God as elect exiles. The downward disposition of a Godward, Christward self-perception leads to gospel compassion, courage, and conversation. Friends, we are not entitled to religious liberty. We're not entitled to respect in the marketplace of ideas. We ought to expect to suffer in this world. And the only way to suffer well as exiles is the only way to do anything well in the Christian life, and that is to turn our gaze heavenward. To turn our gaze heavenward, to look to him who has inaugurated the age to come in his death and resurrection and ascended glory, and to see ourselves in the light of who he is and what he has done. When that happens, we will have a living hope dwelling in us. For those who share in his sufferings now can be most assured that they will share in his glory on the last day. May we be such a church, friends, a humble church. Lord God, we thank you so much for the hope that is ours in the gospel, even as Peter speaks of it at the beginning of this letter, a living hope that is ours through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is because Jesus has been raised and has ascended that we have hope of this future inheritance. An inheritance that will not spoil or fade, but that is kept in heaven for us as we continue as exiles here on this earth. Lord, we pray that you would take these truths and that you would emblazon them upon our souls, that you would in particular help us to fear our Lord Jesus Christ. Help the fear of him to be welling up within our souls, that we would have a controlling sense of his majesty and holiness and supremacy and power and dominion, so that we would be liberated from fear of man, so that we can love man. And so that as we are liberated from fear to love, that doors might be opened to tell of this glorious Christ, who is our Savior and our King. Please make it so, Lord. Make us humble Christians. Make us a humble church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.